Welcome again, everyone, wherever you might be this morning. We're glad that you're with us. We trust you're doing well and hope that you're able to receive some of the resources that are being produced by Covenant each week. If not, contact the church office or a leader in your Sunday school fellowship. Make sure they have the correct contact information for you. And please know that the pastors are always available, so please call us if needed. By way of announcements this morning, we remind you of our Easter week services. All services, of course, will be live streamed only. You will receive live stream links prior to each service. Those services include this Thursday, Maundy Thursday service at 7 p.m. That's 7 p.m. This Friday, Good Friday service at 12 o'clock noon. And then next Sunday, of course, Easter Sunday, one service only at 10:30. We hope that you'll be with us for those live stream services. Thank you. Steve, will you come pray?
Please join me in prayer. Father, we know you are merciful. You have redeemed us while we still rebelled against you. You brought us out of the slavery of sin and death. Yet we see the suffering around us, and in that suffering we cry out to you, and we place our hope only in the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray for your mercy upon the staff of the hospitals around the world, especially here in Birmingham, in New York, New Orleans, Italy, the environmental service employees, the nurses, the technicians, the therapists, the pharmacists, the doctors, and all the patients and families experiencing the acuity of this pestilence and its repercussions. We thank you for those in whom you have put the skill and intelligence to do this work of healing. We ask for protection for those working in hospital wards, emergency rooms, and intensive care units. Heal the lungs and broken bodies of those infected. We pray for those in our community and in our church for whom enforced quarantine has created the hardships of isolation and financial insecurity. Show us ways to love our neighbor well. Grant the leaders of our cities, state, and federal government wisdom. Specifically, I pray for Mayor Woodfin as he leads our city of Birmingham during this difficult time. Encourage him in the work of leading. Grant him strength and perseverance. Help him to lead with equity, justice, and mercy. Father, lift our spirits out of the depths of anxiety and fear. Grant us compassion towards one another. Help us to trust you and not in our own strength, to trust in your power and mercy rather than in chariots and horses. We do not know what tomorrow holds, but remind us daily that you guide us and superintend all to your glory and the redemption of your people. Make your mercy new to us each morning and restore our souls. We pray for the health of Ramona Robertson, for John Burke Henderson as he recovers from a broken arm, Raleigh Bates in recovery from appendectomy, Cindy Cherry for clear scans and a good report this week. Our bodies are weak. We are soft and destructible in a broken world full of sharp corners. Yet, we are created in your image with eternity in our hearts. And even this humble, broken body will be made new again. For all of our missionaries serving locally and globally, we pray you will use them in this time of uncertainty to share the hope of the gospel in their communities. We ask specifically for your encouragement of David and Danielle Groton, who serve in Chile. Grant them avenues to build your church, to minister to those in need of your grace. Let their work be an encouragement to us so that we will do the same. For our pastor search committee, show us how to encourage them and let them rely upon you for wisdom and guidance in their ongoing work. Father, in this holy week, we worship you. As Christ enters Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, you remind us that you are to be worshiped and glorified. Christ is the true king over your creation, above all the rulers and to whom all temporal kings will bow. And yet, even in his glory, Christ humbled himself to redeem your people. You are the God who saves. In this time of crisis, especially remind us that your great work of redemption is already accomplished. It is ours to receive by faith. Even though we experience these pangs of death, these echoes of our own rebellion, we also have a foretaste of eternity with you. We see it but dimly now, but then we shall see it in full, and worship will be our only response. Almighty and everlasting God, because of your tender love toward man, you sent our Savior, Jesus Christ, to take upon himself our flesh and to suffer death upon the cross, that we should follow the example of his great humility. Mercifully help us to both follow the example of his patience and to partake of his resurrection. We offer all these prayers through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Well, good morning to Covenant Presbyterian Church on this Palm Sunday. As Josh mentioned, this is a very significant Sunday around the world. One-third of the world's population is going to be celebrating this day with us. In the West, it's today. In the Eastern Orthodox Church, it'll be next week, because this year they're 1 week behind us in the Easter and Palm Sunday celebration. But not a year would go by without the Christians around the world remembering this great day, and I think we'll see why again in just a moment. As Tracy read the text for us just a few moments ago, we could see that this was an amazing scene, and it is full of meaning, not only on every day of the Christian life, but I think especially for us in these times in which we live. As we come to this text, and we're going to look specifically at verses 1 through 8 in chapter 12, we're going to look particularly at Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, and her response to Jesus the evening before Palm Sunday as our text this morning. But we'll take note of the entire text that Tracy read. And before we do so, let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that you speak to your people, and we are your people. Just as your people were gathered 2,000 years ago, we're gathered. And we pray now that you may speak to every one of our hearts, young and old, male and female, those who are gathered in families and those who are all by themselves, that we may be transformed into the likeness of our gracious King, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. These are stressful times in which we live. We've noted that over 1 million people in the world have now contracted coronavirus. Over 300,000 people in our own country are subject to it. We have about 8,000 deaths in this country, and the number of those doubled just over the past 4 days. Meanwhile, our economy is in serious trouble. We've added 10 million people to the newly unemployed rolls just in the past 2 weeks. And those of you who check your 401k know what the stock market has been doing over this past month. It's a time of stress, not only in our physical lives and in our financial lives, but also in our social lives. And some of you are playing that out as you enjoy the pleasures of cabin fever, all being bound up together in your homes. And we know that although that brings special privileges, it also brings special challenges. So with the internal stress in families and the external stress in our culture, it is indeed a time when sometimes we're very anxious. Over these past weeks, we've been looking at how the Christian in crisis ought to respond to a time like this. And we saw 2 weeks ago, looking at a text in Philippians chapter 4, that we should not be anxious, that we should learn in a new way to trust in the Lord, cast all of our anxieties upon him because he cares for us. And the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Last week, we noticed from the parable of the Good Samaritan that we're not to be thinking only about ourselves and protecting ourselves, but this would be a season when God's people especially look out for our neighbors who are in distress. And they would be thinking about other people. Today, we want to look at the concept of the Christian in crisis and what it means in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because just as we are in a time of crisis and stress, so it was true 2,000 years ago. Now, when Tracy read from chapter 11 in John, you could see the reaction after Jesus had miraculously raised Lazarus from the dead. We are told that some believed, that they saw that Jesus really was who he said he was. But others gathered and discussed how they may arrest and ultimately put to death the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find out later they even want to destroy Lazarus because he's exhibit A of the majesty and power and goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we see in this crisis are three groups. One is the political and religious leaders, and they are directly opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are a couple of reasons why they are. Number one, they opposed him, just as many oppose him today, because Jesus spoke against the corruption of the religious leaders and the political leaders of his time. He was always truth speaking to power, courageously. He was no respecter of persons. He spoke the truth and justice wherever he was, in whatever circumstances. And they hated him for that because they were the ones in power. Secondly, you can even see it in chapter 11 of John. They resented him because he was seen as a rabble-rouser, which attracted the attention of the Roman authorities, who then would clamp down on the Jews and restrict their privileges. And they said they may even take away our place and our city and our opportunities to worship. So they saw Jesus as a major threat, someone that they needed to get rid of. Now the second group in this puzzle are the crowds. And you can see the crowds beginning to shape and to form and to follow Jesus and to be very enthusiastic about him. Obviously, they were enthusiastic about him because Jesus was a teacher, a very popular teacher, a very gifted teacher, and a very encouraging teacher. He knew the hearts of the people, and he knew what they needed in their relationship with God. They loved him for that. He spoke in terms very familiar to an agrarian society, and it was always with tenderness as well as justice. And they loved him also because they saw him as a potential leader who would release them from the oppression of the Roman authorities who now ruled over Jerusalem and who ruled over Israel. And specifically, Passover, which is the week in which Jesus rode into Jerusalem, this very week, that Passover week was a week of remembering what God had done in delivering the Israelites out of Egypt, when the blood was shed over the lintel of the door and the people were delivered through the Red Sea. And on Passover, they celebrated that with great zeal. But in their celebration of Passover, it was not only a remembrance of the past, but it was a hope for the future that God would once again deliver them. And in this case, the crowds clearly looked to Jesus as one who might deliver them from the Roman oppressors. Now, what's interesting about Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem with the crowds waving their palm branches, there's much significance to those palm branches. About 200 years before this date, when Jesus was in Bethany and Jerusalem, Judas Maccabeus and his family had delivered the Israelites from Seleucid Greek oppression and had restored true worship to the temple and had eventually led to a season of independence, political independence for Israel. When Judas Maccabeus came into Jerusalem, he came on a war horse and the people waved palm branches to Judas Maccabeus. And palm branches became the very emblem, the very insignia of Israel itself. When Israel had their independence and they made coins for commercial purposes, the palm branches were on the coins because it was their greatest national symbol. So you can see then what the people, the crowds, are expecting. They're expecting that this Jesus is a political leader that's going to rally all the Jews to cast the Romans out of Palestine, just as 200 years before they had cast out the Greeks. But what's so tragic about it all is that one only need look at Jesus in the way in which he came into Jerusalem to see that he had no intention to do this. He had no army. He had no arms. He had no military strategy. And to beat it all, he's riding on a donkey. It's not a war animal. He's not coming into Jerusalem like Maccabeus did. He came in, as Zechariah had predicted in chapter 9, riding on a donkey, an animal of peace, not of war. And so, of course, when Jesus came into Jerusalem and didn't fulfill the political and military imaginations of the crowd, they turned on him. And you remember how just a few days later, they're all crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And so from the hosannas of Palm Sunday to the shouts for murder on Thursday night and Friday, we can see this fickle crowd who only wants what they want in the way that they want it. And Jesus came to give them something much better. Now, the third group that we want to notice in this scenario, we not only have the political and religious leaders and the crowds, but we have the disciples. And what we'll see from the disciples, as we've seen so often through John's gospel, is that they're baffled, befuddled, bewildered. They're confounded and confused. The disciples just don't know what to make of it all. Amidst all of this, there seems to be one person who begins to put the pieces of the puzzle together. It was a conflicted puzzle. It really was an enigma. How is it that Jesus' promises of ruling and reigning can be consistent with all the murderous intentions of the political leaders of his day? How can you put this together? The disciples couldn't. But there was one person who seemed to put it together, who seemed to understand her time. And Jesus said of her, after she did what she did in the text we're going to look at, that what she did will be preached in memory of her as long as the gospel is preached around the world. And so it's essential for us in our own time of confusion, our time of facing physical and emotional threats to our own well-being, that we look at this very important lesson from Mary. Mary, not Mary of Magdala, not Mary the mother of Jesus, but Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, has much to teach us. Now let's look at the text then in verses 1 through 8 and see what we are to learn. In verses 1 through 3, we're going to notice what Mary actually did. And we'll unpack it and see what it was she actually did for Jesus Christ. In verses 4 through 6, I want you to see the reaction of the disciples, and Judas in particular. And then in verses 7 and 8, let's see what Jesus thought of what Mary did. So what did Mary do? How did the disciples interpret what she did? And how did Jesus interpret what she did? Now, first of all, what did Mary do? Well, you can see from the text that this was a banquet, and Lazarus was there. Now, we know from the Synoptic Gospels that this banquet was held in the home of Simon the leper, which means, of course, he was a former leper and probably a leper that Jesus had healed. So you can see the purpose of this dinner. It's on Saturday night after sundown. It's the evening after the Sabbath day before Palm Sunday, which occurs the next morning. So on Saturday night, even though there's a warrant for Jesus' arrest, and anybody has been warned, if you're protecting him, you're in trouble as well, they decide to have this open dinner just to thank Jesus for his mighty deeds of mercy and kindness. So Simon the leper, along with Lazarus, was at the head table with Jesus, who obviously was being interviewed and who was being engaged in regular conversation. And you'll notice that Martha was fixing the meal. Martha was doing what Martha usually does. And we all love our Marthas. And you notice also that Mary was doing what Mary usually does, which was to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just amazing. If you look in the gospel account, and not just in John, but in Luke chapter 10, you'll find that when Mary, the sister of Lazarus, is mentioned, she is always at the feet of Jesus. She was at the feet of Jesus in Luke 10 when Martha scolded her for not helping in the kitchen. When she went to Jesus after her brother had died, she fell at his feet, we're told in John 11. And here, once again, she's to be found at his feet. Now, this is not customary, because in a patriarchal society like first century Palestine, the women would separate themselves from the men. The men would usually gather around the table, and they would chat, and the women would prepare the goods and bring them to the table. But Mary, she sat with the men. And you know, this upset Martha. And Martha had something to say to her about it in Luke chapter 10. And Jesus warned her, "No, Martha, Mary has chosen the good portion by sitting at the feet of Jesus." And I want you to notice that's the first thing we should notice about what Mary did. She sat at his feet. How do you do that today? Well, I hope you're doing it now by listening to his word. When you go to his word, you're at his feet. You've humbled yourself. You've submitted yourself to him, which is the only way to hear his word. If you're hearing his word with your fist clenched, or with resentments in your heart, or just as an academic exercise, he doesn't really speak to your heart. But if you have a relationship with him and you know who he is, you humble yourself, you slow down, you get at his feet, and you seek out his mind and his heart. Mary did this regularly. Donald Gray Barnhouse was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And when he was a lad, he was traveling with one of his mentors, who was an old preacher. They were on the train going to a place where the preacher was going to preach, and Barnhouse would accompany him and learn from him. While they were on the train, the preacher was reading his Bible. Barnhouse was reading the newspaper. And while they were sitting together, Donald said to his mentor, the old preacher, he said to him, "You know, I wish I knew the Bible like you do." And the old preacher said to Barnhouse, "Well, you're not going to learn it by reading the newspaper." So Donald Gray Barnhouse put his newspaper aside, picked up the Bible. I don't think he ever put it down again. That's the way you sit at the feet of Jesus. You take up his word. She was constantly listening to him. But dramatically in this text, you see in verses 2 and 3 what she did. She responded to his teaching. God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, had raised up her brother, given her her brother back. She had heard his many teachings and seen his kind deeds, and now she wanted to respond. What did she do? She gave him an extravagant gift. Let's look at this gift. We're told in verse 3 that this gift was nard. It was pure nard. And now let me tell you about nard. Nard is a spice that came from India, and it came from the root and the spike of the herb. And that's the reason sometimes it was called spike nard. And it was very precious. And it was synthesized down to this rich perfume and anointing oil. It was very thick and fragrant. A little dab will do you, as they say. It was a very strong perfume and very expensive. Now, it says in the text it's pure nard. Now, here's how we can think about it in contemporary terms. Some of you ladies especially will know the difference between perfume and cologne. Perfume is very thick in its oil content. A cologne has been diluted down to about 10-15% of the strength of a perfume. When you have a perfume, you just barely dab it and put it on your behind your ear, and you can smell nice for a whole day. Cologne tends to diminish more rapidly. This is very thick perfume, maybe even thicker than Chanel No. 5. But now notice that later on, when Judas is complaining about her gift, he gives us the value of the gift. He says it could have been sold for 300 denarii. Now, a denarius was the pay for a working man for a whole day's labor. So 300 denarii would be equal to 300 days of labor, which in our day would be $40,000 or so. Now, if you go to the store, gentlemen, if you want to really show your affection for your wife this Christmas, you can get her that little classic bottle of Chanel No. 5, 7.6 ounces, and it'll only cost you $2,150. So by comparison, if you go to a full pound, and a Latin pound was 11.5 ounces, that'd be about $3,200. But Nard was about 10 times more expensive than Chanel No. 5. So now you're up to $32,000, $40,000 of value. So what Mary did in the midst of this meeting with Jesus, she being overwhelmed with affection for him, she went and got her most prized possession. And she didn't just dab it on him. She broke the neck of the flask. We're told it was an alabaster flask, which in and of itself is expensive. And she didn't dab it on, she poured it out over him. Now, we're told in Mark 14 that she poured it on his head. Undoubtedly, she did. Here we're told that she poured it on his feet. There was so much ointment, it was for the head and the feet and anywhere else it was appropriate to touch. She ended with his feet. And here she is once again, as a woman of standing, who takes the position of a slave at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and pours out this aromatic perfume on his feet and then did the uncustomary action of undoing her hair, letting it down, which women typically did not do in public. She let her hair down so that she could wipe his feet with her hair. She not only gave an extravagant gift, but she gave it extravagantly because she gave herself to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we see really as the only reasonable response to the Lord Jesus Christ. If he has come and has promised us everlasting life, if we know that regardless of whether it's a coronavirus or something else that may plague us, the Lord Jesus Christ eventually is going to heal us. And we who have sinned against the Lord know that Jesus Christ has forgiven us all of our sins by dying on Calvary's cross. What is reasonable for you to hold back? The Christian follower is one who sees and understands Jesus in the midst of a crisis. We can see him more clearly than we can see anything else. And we respond with everything that we have and everything that we are. Now look at verses 4 through 6, and you can see the kind of reaction that Judas had to this. He says, "Why was this not sold for 300 denarii and the proceeds given to the poor?" And the text tells you he didn't care anything about the poor. He was a thief. So first of all, Judas was a hypocrite. He didn't really care for the poor at all. He was using them. And even today, some people advocate for the poor for their own benefit or for moral posturing rather than really caring about them. Do you really care about them? Judas was a hypocrite. He was not only a hypocrite, he was a thief. And he was the worst kind of thief. He took gifts given for the kingdom of God and pilfered the church treasury for his own benefit. Freely, whenever he wanted to. It was an extraordinary case of fraudulent behavior. But thirdly, notice Judas' reaction. It is one of distracting and discouraging others through holding them in contempt. He held Mary in contempt. He was effectively charging her with folly, that she was acting the fool. She was destroying her hopes for the future by one emotional expression of love for Jesus Christ. For some scholars tell us that the gift that Mary gave could very well have been given to her by her father as a future dowry, so that even though he was dead and gone, she could be married because she would have a dowry to give to her future husband. So it appears as though when she broke the flask and poured it out, she destroyed her prospects to become a mother in Israel. She deliberately changed her future because of her love for Jesus Christ. And Judas looks at this and says, what a fool she is. This could have been sold and given to profit thousands of people. Think about how many people would be fed by $40,000. Probably 40,000 people in that day. And he calls her a fool, virtually. Well, notice it's not just Judas, because if you'll look at Mark chapter 14, you'll see that some of the disciples agreed with it. If you look at Matthew 26 account, Matthew just says the disciples, which implies that all of them were saying to themselves, here's what they were saying, why this waste? They called it a waste. So often, it's within the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ that you will face some of your strongest resistance to give your life fully to the Lord Jesus. I've seen this over and over again, even in the world of world missions, where sometimes adults will be giving generously to world missions. They'll sing the hymns. They'll show up for the conference. But as soon as their child offers to go some, you know, the back end of nowhere, all of a sudden they say, no, wait just a minute. And I've had a case in my own life where a man who was an elder in the church, no longer is, but he was, and his daughter stepped forward for service on a lonely mission field, and he told her, you can do much better than this. We still sometimes are hypocritical in the way that we go about our relationship with Jesus. Mary was not a hypocrite. She really believed what Jesus taught, and she really believed what Jesus was doing for his people, and she really wanted to love him. And so you see this kind of despising of Christian zealous love for Jesus Christ. In the 20th century, there were some strong movements within Christian circles to deny the deity of Christ and to underplay his role in the economy of God. In fact, I would say that the underpinnings of Protestant liberalism received a major boost in the 1920s and 1930s through several scholars and preachers. And one of the things that was commonly said by Paul Tillich, a theologian at Union Seminary in New York, and others, was that the evangelicals were guilty of Jesusolatry, of worshiping Jesus. And it merely reflected their lack of belief that Jesus was the second person of the Trinity incarnate. One of the more famous sermons on this matter was delivered by the famous liberal Protestant who was the pastor of Riverside Church in New York City, Harry Emerson Fosdick. Fosdick preached a sermon in 1930 entitled, The Peril of Worshiping Jesus. If you read that sermon, you'll see the first half of it, he says, we often lift up Jesus, but then don't do what he says. But in the latter half of the sermon, Fosdick gets honest. And he says, if you're asking me, should we not worship Jesus because I don't believe in the deity of Christ or the divinity of Christ, he says, oh, I believe in the divinity of Christ, if you mean this, that the divinity of Christ is loving God with all your heart, and Jesus did that, so I believe in his divinity. So, in fact, Fosdick denied the essential deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, along with a lot of other things he denied, like the second coming, the virgin birth, and many other miracles that are of the essentials of the Christian faith. The perils of worshiping Jesus. That is in the bloodstream of American Christianity for many, many decades. Now let's look at the response of Jesus to what Mary did. If you'll look at verses 7 and 8, you'll see that, unlike Judas, Jesus defends Mary. He says to Judas and the other disciples, leave her alone. In the Synoptic Gospels, he says, she has done something beautiful for me. Leave her alone. And he says to them, leave her alone for two reasons. He's defending her on two grounds, and you see them in the text. First of all, in verse 7, he says, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. In other words, here's what Jesus is saying. She has begun to make sense of all the tension that is around us. That Jesus himself is not just healing us, but he's entering into our sufferings that will one day conclude with his burial. So we don't know exactly what Mary knew. I doubt that she understood fully that we were absolved of all of our sins by Jesus' death on the cross of Calvary on our behalf. But she certainly saw that Jesus was passionately entering into our sufferings. And Jesus said, what she was doing was preparing my body for burial. Now, in the days of Jesus, when people wanted to honor the dead, they didn't bring flowers like we do. They brought ointments. And you know, when Jesus was buried, there were 75 pounds of ointments. And the reason was the body decays. It doesn't smell too good. And so if you want to honor the dead, you bring the fragrances to compensate for the odor of the decaying body. And so he simply says, she brought this strong ointment to prepare me for my burial. She understood the death that I'm to die. Ride on in majesty. Ride on to die. And she understood it. Do you understand that no matter what you're facing this week or this month or this spring or this year, that Jesus himself has experienced this, that he's entered into your sufferings? Do you understand this is unique to Christianity? We're the only ones that really understand what God has done with our sufferings. He has come to take our place, ultimately to relieve us of our sufferings. When you're terrified and anxious about your own well-being, do you look up to Jesus and thank him for the ultimate solution to these things and for his great sympathy because he's entered in with you? This is why Mary responded as she did. Now, Jesus mentions a second thing. If you'll look at verse 8, he says, the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Now, we know that Jesus taught us to care for the poor. In fact, last week we looked at his famous parable of the Good Samaritan when he taught us how we're to care for people who are vulnerable and victimized across all religious and ethnic and socioeconomic boundaries. Jesus was an advocate for social justice. And certainly, where did he get it? He got it from the Old Testament. In fact, here he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 15, the poor you always have with you. In Deuteronomy 15, the reason for that text is because Moses was teaching the Israelites, you must always care for the poor. You must never neglect them. And the poor you always have with you. So Jesus was an advocate of caring for the poor, but here he says, by comparison, it's more important that you shower your love upon me than it is on the poor. And here's what Jesus is saying about Mary. She understood the unparalleled majesty and excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ. That loving him and pouring out our lives upon him personally is even greater than serving the poor. And no one else in human history is at that level of greatness. So here's the question all of us face today. How are you understanding the times? And do you understand Jesus' role in it? That he, in fact, is king and is coming back to reign. And during this season, when we suffer, and oh, those disciples indeed suffered, even after Jesus ascended and went to heaven. Even when we suffer, we understand he suffers with us. He passionately understands us and cares for us. And he has solved our misery, ultimately, by making progress to the cross and laying down his life in our place. You know, Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Mary bonded with Jesus with 300 denarii worth of pure nard. She gave everything, and she got it all. Bernard of Clairvaux put it this way. He said, what language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end. O make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that in the midst of struggle and strife and in the midst of much stress in the outside world and our inside world and even within our own souls, that there's a peace that passes understanding because there is you, and you love us and you have given yourself for us. You've secured a home for us, and you've promised us that you will take all of our burdens upon yourself. And one day we know that we'll stand before you no longer susceptible to disease and sorrow. And we pray that in this day, we, like Mary, may understand you and love you and worship you. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.